Hello again. You know what day it is? Yeah. It's pretty common for people of faith to find themselves in times that are difficult in the world that surrounds them to lose faith. Faith in what? Lose faith in God and whether he's in control or not. When it appears that there are no restraints in the world, it is easy to slip into believing that you are helpless, alone in a hostile world. And frankly, it's easy to grow weary in doing good. We've been spending 3 weeks on how we're to live in a time, maybe, certainly, where either we or maybe some friends of ours feel as though they are drowning in anxiety and rage. And we've spent 3 weeks looking at that problem, and we found that the answer to the problem is actually looking more carefully at the problem, and it's this, that we often find ourselves spending too much time, looking all around us instead of looking towards the Lord. In other words, we look left and we look right, and we put all our energy there instead of using our energy to look up into the heavens and see the glory of God. The antidote for difficult times when we are swept up into an addiction of anxiety or rage are the attributes of God, the nature of God himself. And an attribute and nature of God I want to spend a lot of time on today is his nature and his name, El Shaddai. God Almighty. El Shaddai means that God is sovereign, and the word sovereign itself it means he reigns. Webster's dictionary will tell you that sovereign or sovereignty means that the person is ruling with supreme power and absolute autonomy. Supreme power and absolute autonomy. In Bible and in theology, sovereign means that God is all. He is all-knowing. He has a plan. He's all-powerful. He can implement the plan, and he is all-present. He is with us. He knows what's happening all around us. And the sovereign God of the universe, El Shaddai, wants us to know that he is ruling, and he's demonstrated that through history by telling us his plan. In a progression of revelation, getting more detailed throughout history, God has told us in time, he told, I don't know when this date is, but he told Adam, there's redemption coming. And then he told Abraham more details. And then later, Moses, 1,500 years after that, or 1,500 B.C. And then 1,000 B.C., these are rounded numbers, King David receives the Davidic covenant with details about the kingship. And then 500 years or so after that, 500 years B.C., Daniel. That's where we're going to spend time today, is Daniel. If there's ever a soul in the Old Testament that lived in a hostile time, in a time where you could wonder if God were in fact supreme, whether he did reign, it would be during that period. 500 years B.C., rounded, Babylon comes and sweeps down into Israel, and particularly even Jerusalem, the southern tribes, and comes upon them like a plague, pummels the city, burns it to the ground, kills without discretion or conscience. They kill much or many of the adults and some of the children, but they take the children of influence, of potential, and they kidnap them, stealing them from the burning city and take them back to Babylon, where the boys will be castrated to make safe as eunuchs, as they're brainwashed into believing the values of the Babylonian kingdom where they can serve that king. That's his experience. And Daniel lived his entire life as a faithful saint. Faithful to what? Faithful to believing in the sovereignty of God, El Shaddai. He has a plan, has a power to make it happen, and he is very present. In Daniel chapter 9, when we pick up the story where we're reading here, he's 80 years old. He has served three kings under two different empires, all with dignity and love for the Lord, even proud of his worship of Jehovah. But here we are, and we find on his soul, his tank on hope and faith has gone to empty. And he's starting to slip, starting to wonder. Look at God's holy city on the holy hill. It still is smoldering. And the reputation of God is tarnished. And so what does a saint do when he finds himself overwhelmed with anger or fear? He goes and he prays. And he prays a respectful but transparent, honest prayer to the God he loves. Let's listen in on his prayer in Daniel chapter 9. He says, "Now, O Lord our God, God Almighty, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made yourself a name and that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. O God Almighty, in keeping with all of your righteous acts, would you turn away your anger from us? Turn your wrath away from Jerusalem, your city, on that holy hill? Our sins and our iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem what it is today, and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. So now, God our God, hear the prayers and the petitions of your servant. For your sake, Jehovah, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. So El Shaddai, listen. El Shaddai, forgive. God Almighty, hear and act. For your sake, oh my God, for your sake, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." Are you hearing how Daniel is appealing to the reputation and the nature of God to help redeem his city and redeem his people? He says, bring it back. Make it the way it was meant to be. And how does God, El Shaddai, how does he respond to this faithful servant's desperate cry? Here's what he does. He says, listen, you don't need to be surrendered to things like anxiety and fear. You need to be surrendered to El Shaddai. And what he does is he's going to bring an archangel to Daniel's side to write all the details down, and he's going to tell him more about his knowledge and his power and his presence. Here's how the prayer is answered. Verse 20 starts with, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sins of the people of Israel and making my request to Jehovah my God for his holy hill, and while I was still in prayer, Gabriel," he's the archangel, "the man who I'd seen in earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. And he instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have come now to give you insight and understanding.'" Insight and understanding. And as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you because you are highly esteemed. So therefore, consider this message and understand the vision. Consider this message and understand the vision. There's two parts of it. 24, there are 70 sevens. Sometimes the Bible will say weeks. It means seven. There are 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your city. These are called, these 70 years are what are called prophetic years. I'll explain that later, but there's 70 times seven prophetic years. And at the end of that 70 times seven prophetic years, God promises six things. One, to finish the transgressions, to put a finish to them, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and finally, to anoint the most holy. That's how it ends. But he says, let's zoom in and see that there's two parts to this. There's two parts to this prophecy. So the next sentence, verse 25, says, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, when he comes, there will be seven sevens and then 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets in a trench, but it will be rebuilt in times of trouble. So, how does God respond to Daniel's desperate prayer to in his wondering if God is in charge, if he's sovereign? He tells Daniel, oh, I'm going to give you all kinds of details about these promises I've made to Adam and Abraham and Moses and David all throughout the years. He says, I made this promise. He says, get out your calendar. I will give you absolute specifics so that you'll know when to start counting and you'll know how long to count. And it's going to end like this. This is how the world will be settled with the absolute rule of the king, where he says, I will finish transgressions and put an end to sin and atone for wickedness and bring everlasting righteousness and seal up vision and prophecies and anoint the most holy. That's part one. He's going to make all things right. Part two of the prophecy is, he says, know and understand this. Know and understand this, that there's seven sevens, 7 weeks, and then there's 62 sevens. That's when the anointed one comes. That's when the ruler will come to my most holy city. So, get out your calendar. Get out your calculator. Do you know what day it is? Do the math, he says. And there's two parts to this. How long do you wait? And when do you start the timer? How long do you wait? And when do you start the timer? What he gives Daniel is the penultimate save the date. Put this down. Mark it on your calendar. How long will it take? He says, there are seven. Oh. Hold on. One second. Whoa, I'm back. There are 7 weeks. Plus 62 sevens equals 69 sevens. And these are what we call prophetic years. So that comes out to 483 prophetic years. Prophetic year, the reason I keep distinguishing that is it is 360 days, not 365 days. And that's the way it's used in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So let's figure out, if this is 483 years, let's figure out how many days it is. And so we'll multiply that times 360. And that, according to my notes here at the bottom, it is 173,880 days. Those are prophetic days. So, or total days. Now let's figure out, using our calendars, a solar calendar, how many days that will turn into years. So what do? We divide that by what? 365.242. Of course. And that's going to give us a total answer of 476 years plus 25 days. So there's somewhere in here, there's 476 years plus 25 days. Got it. So now we know how long to wait when do you set the timer? That's the second part of it. When do you set the timer? Well, look what the passage says. We'll insert our new knowledge. It says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 476 years and 25 days. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but it will be during times of trouble. When is the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem? Now, we know that historically and biblically for two reasons. One is in Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2, it refers to that. It says, Nehemiah 2 verse 1 says, it's the month of Nisan and the 20th year of Artaxerxes. When's the 20th year of Artaxerxes? Well, we know when his father, Artaxerxes, is the son of Xerxes. We know when he died. He died in December 465. So Artaxerxes, his son, would have started his rule the next year at 464. Nehemiah says it's the 20th year of that. So the point is that the decree is rolled out right here at March 5th, 444 BC. So you have March 4th, 444 BC is when the decree to rebuild the city and the walls under Artaxerxes. You add 476 years plus 25 days. You have to add 1 year, believe it or not, plus one, because there's a year between 0 BC and 0 AD. Yeah. And then that ends up right here, March 30th, 33 AD. What happened on March 30th, 33 AD? Well, there's ways of finding out. The first thing we need to appeal to is aspects of astronomy that are exact. And one of the exacting disciplines within astronomy is knowing the lunar calendar. We know exactly every moon phase in the past and the present and the future. That's why we know when our total eclipse will be and where it will be, because of the consistency of the rotation of the planet Earth around the sun. So that's important because we're going to need to know lunar phases, because that's it's the nature of a Jewish calendar. Second thing we can appeal to is history. The most famous Middle Eastern historian at this time is a gentleman named Josephus. And we know from John chapter 2, verse 2, it took 46 years to build Herod's temple, rebuild the temple that was there when Jesus was there. It took 46 years. And because of that, and the writings of Josephus, we know that this event that the temple must have been there between 27 and 35 AD. Third point of reference is the Bible itself. There are only three times in Jesus' adult life where he went to Jerusalem where he experienced the Passover, and the Passover was on Friday. Passover's on the full moon, going back to astronomy. The full moon was on Friday, and we know that was the death, the crucifixion of Jesus, and so we know that exactly what happened on March 30th, 33 AD. You know what time it is? That's the answer that Daniel is given. Do you know what day it is? When Daniel is wondering about if God is in control in light of all that's around him, and given thousands and infinite number of reasons why he should wonder, he goes to God and God says, oh, I am all-knowing, I'm all-powerful, and I'm all-present. I have a plan. The plan is in place, and I am experiencing what you're experiencing. I reign. And he says, I want you to remember this. I want you to write this down for you and for all future believers, that you're going to know the date of that decree is March 5th, 444 BC. And then you just do the math, 476 years and 25 days, and it's going to come out to March 30th. And on that day, Luke chapter 19. And after Jesus said this, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, He sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter there, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring him here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' If anyone asks you, 'Why you need this donkey colt?' tell him, 'Do you know what day it is?'" Because Jesus is fulfilling another prophecy from Zechariah that says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. He is gentle and riding on a donkey colt, on a colt, a foal of a donkey." And so that's exactly what happens. They go into town. Right there is this donkey colt that's never been ridden. Imagine that. Like, it was part of a plan. They ask the owner. He says, "Yeah, well, the Lord needs it." He gives it to him. They put their cloaks on this little donkey colt. Jesus mounts that colt. They ride it down the Mount of Olives, and people are throwing their coats down in front of the donkey, and they're throwing palms down in front of that donkey. It's Palm Sunday. And this is what the people are shouting, verse 37 of chapter 19, book of Luke. "And when Jesus came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of his disciples began joyfully praising God with loud voices. And they were praising God for all the miracles they had seen, and they were screaming, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the Most High.'" Whoo! Of course, there's always a party pooper somewhere. And one of the couple of Pharisees look at Jesus and say, I insist that you tell your disciples to stop saying these words because they're fulfillments of prophecy. And Jesus says, if they were quiet, the rocks would cry out. Do you know why the rocks would cry out? Because the rocks know what day it is. That donkey could talk. He'd turn to those Pharisees and say, "What, do you not have a calendar? Have you not done the math? Do you not know God's plan? Today is that day. Today is that day." This day, March 30th, 33 AD, it's the triumphal entry of Jesus the Christ. It is Palm Sunday. It's March 30th, 33 AD. It is the 10th of Nisan. The 10th of Nisan? Does that sound familiar? The 10th of Nisan is the new start date. The date that God gave Moses when he was explaining his plan at the original Passover. When God says you're going to need a Passover lamb that's without spot or blemish, you're going to bring him in, you're going to slaughter him, you're going to put the blood on the doorposts and the walls, and then the judgment of God will pass over you. And then people say, "What does this mean in 1500 BC? And then God says, "I'll tell you later in 1500 years, but this is what you're to do. Just do what I'm telling you to do. It's all part of the plan." Exodus chapter 12, he says, "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, the 10th of Nisan, they are to each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. And your lamb shall be unblemished male, a year old, and you can take from it from the sheep or from the goats.'" This Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, is the presentation of God's holy household's Passover lamb. And that's why John the Baptist, when he's introducing Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." It's all been working towards that end, towards that day. You know what day it is? Well, it's only half of the prophecy. There's a comma in verse 26. Look what it says. "After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. And the people of the ruler will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come like a flood, and war will continue until the end, and the desolations have been decreed. It says that the Messiah, the one that's coming on this day, he will be one, he'll be cut off. And that word is used in the Old Testament to mean a violent death. In the book of Leviticus, it's used to describe a person who's experiencing capital punishment. Isaiah uses the word cut off to reference someone experiencing a sudden and unexpected, horrific, violent death. And Jesus knew that because after that, March 30th, on April 3rd, on that Friday, Jesus will be crucified. Be cut off. It says he'll be abandoned. Abandoned means, or it says have nothing, means he'll be abandoned even by the Father. Even in the context of being cut off and abandoned, God's providential will is still that he would die. And Jesus knew that while the people were shouting. And once all the confetti hit the ground, he turned and looked upon the city and said this. And as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, these are the next verses, he wept over it and he said, If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. And the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within the walls. And they will not leave one stone on top of another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. In 70 AD, Titus will come upon Jerusalem like a flood. They are tired of the Jews, and he will destroy everything in sight. He will completely demolish the temple and not leave one rock on top of itself. And as for the walls, he blows those up. It leaves one wall standing that's still there today called the Western Wall, and he did that to remind the Jews of their former glory. Once upon a time, you guys counted for something. Because they didn't know what day it was. They weren't tuned into the Spirit of God to know. And even in the context of his crucifixion, God was El Shaddai, sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, because even this was part of his plan, because on Sunday, there is a resurrection. And on the worst day of all creation, humans call that day Good Friday. The death of Jesus Christ takes on a new name because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it was all part of the sovereign plan of El Shaddai. Wow, right? Well, how does this apply? How does that make sense in our everyday lives? I thought of at least three ways. One is, wow, it applies to our understanding of the Bible. To the day. Write this down. Do the math. Get out your calendar. You'll know. This shows that God does not just foreknow. He causes into existence things. And because of the reliability of this prophecy, we should have an awesome respect for the Bible itself. And at Grace Covenant Church, we submit ourselves to the authority of the Bible. The Bible is over us. It tells us what is right and real and true. And there are a lot of passages that we don't like, but it doesn't matter. We're going to do everything we can to find out what the original audience received. We're going to look at the grammatical, historical, and literary style. And when we know what the Bible clearly says, we say that's truth, and we submit to it. We don't have to like it. There's several times a week. I don't like gravity. It doesn't matter. And I I just want us to be, in some respects, shoulders back, proud that we believe in the Bible. Oh, do you believe in the Bible like it literally is true? And you say, yeah. I know whenever you get a TV interview with someone, they get somebody with a silly southern accent because we're geographically prejudiced, and it's some blue-haired old lady. What do you think of all the mayhem here, ma'am? Well, I just know Jesus is coming back. What? Well, I just believe in the Bible. The Bible says Jesus is coming back. And they're doing it on purpose. They're trying to get the person that sounds the most ignorant or uneducated to say something that's worthy of the Bible's authority. But let me tell you something about that blue-haired little old lady. She knows what time it is. She knows what the day is. She knows there's 7 years left. There's 1 week left. It's 7 years. It's called the tribulation. And Jesus said he's coming back. And like he said in Daniel, and he said when he was here, he's coming back. And he is. He promised. It's all part of his plan. You apply this chart to our authority and submission to the authority of the Bible. Another way to easily apply this is just to the nature of God, isn't it right? He is such a great God. And he is a sovereign God. He's El Shaddai. He reigns. He knows all things. He has all power, and he's ever present in our lives. And so in the context of his sovereign will, did you know there's three categories of will? There's his permissive will. And this is where God permits people to do what they want. He allows people to reject him, rebel against him, unspeakable acts of cruelty, because he respects human dignity. It has no effect on his providential will. He is so powerful that he uses that evil for his plan. So he'll let the Nazis do what they want to do so that Israel will get their nation back and their capital city of Jerusalem, where they were promised. And he just does what he does. There's a prescriptive will of God. And the prescriptive will of God is what he would prescribe for us, like a doctor. This is what I would recommend for you. This is the prescriptive will of God means you should do everything you can to become holy. At Grace, we say, become like Christ in all of life. He gives 5 reasons why that's a great idea. To glorify God, it's good for you, eternal rewards, blah, blah. But he just, like, his prescriptive will is that we would seek justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God. He wants us, within his prescriptive will, he wants us to ask, seek, knock, talk to him. What do you want? If it's within the parameters of his prescriptive will and his providential will, he's like a good father. He's a good father. What do you want? Anything you ask, you'll receive. Knock, the door will be open. Seek and you'll find. Come on. Talk to El Shaddai. Find out what he's up to. You want to hear it. You want to be part of his story. There's a providential will. There's a permissive will and a prescriptive will, but the providential will, it's right here. Oh, it's going to happen. And there's not a thing anyone can do about it. It's in play. How it happens, that's just fun. It applies to the Bible. It applies to the nature of God. It applies to us. Just in a context of his prescriptive will and his providential will, he wants all of us to play our part. He's got a timeline like this for each and every one of us. And we're all going to be part of his will. He'd say, you want to be part, a good part of my will. When we seek holiness, one of the reasons is so we can seek intimacy with God, so we can hear his voice. And the Spirit whispers. He doesn't like competition. He's extremely polite. And he whispers to us what he's up to and what part we're to play. And know this about El Shaddai. He's the sovereign God of the boring and the mundane. And I know most of our lives are boring and mundane, and God says, okay, I know. I can work with that. Look at this story. Bob. Bob's got nothing. Like, I got this little bitty shack. got a little kind of a side job. I don't own much. I own this donkey colt, never been used. But I'm just praying all the time to Jehovah God to see what he's up to. Oh, somebody get the door. Hey, Dad, Bob, the Lord wants to use your donkey. My donkey? Oh, he can use my donkey. Friends, when we get to heaven, at least my heaven, there's going to be name tags. And Bob's going to say, Bob, the donkey guy. Because this guy has a lot to crow about, doesn't he? I'm the donkey guy. So, D.L. Moody's a shoe salesman. Just a shoe salesman. Just wants to trust God. El Shaddai sanctifies the common, and he baptizes the boring. He just wants us to play a part. And he wants us to know him as all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present. He wants us to know him as a good, good father. Because there'll be a day when we need to trust him to be a good, good father, because he'll knock on our door and say, can I have your donkey? Your son? Can I borrow your daughter, 30 years? I got a place in the Middle East that I think she's going to do really well at. So, the application to this Daniel's prophecy, my strong belief is that every follower of Jesus Christ should have a profound weight of destiny upon their life. Destiny. Like, God put you here for a purpose. He could put you anywhere on this timeline, and he put you here now on purpose. And so it would just make sense that El Shaddai would do that, but there's promises in the Bible that God arranged good works. He made us, it says, we are his workmanship. We are his craft, we are the product of his craftsmanship. We are the painting of the great artist. We are his workmanship, created for good works in Jesus Christ that he arranged before time began. And so God put you here now for a purpose. He put your neighbors on your block. He put you in charge of your t-ball team. The people you work with or work for you are all there, arranged before time. Do you know what day it is? This is the day that the Lord has made. And there is no reason to ever live your life in surrender to fear and anxiety or anger and hatred. Surrender to El Shaddai. Our God reigns, and he's a good, good God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word is true. And it says that all things are created by you and for you, and you hold them all together. You reign. You are King Jesus. The rocks obey you. The donkeys obey you. I'd ask, Lord, that we would submit a bended knee to your sovereignty. Lord, I'd ask that we would be so struck by this revelation that you gave Daniel in a time of need that we would find ourselves almost embarrassed, that we would doubt if you're in control, that you run history. You've not just foreseen the future, but you're causing it to happen. So, Lord, I'd ask that you would give us a sense of calm, not for calm's sake, but because we find ourselves in your presence, in the presence of an all-knowing and all-powerful creator of all things. Lord, let that be a light that shines in a season of darkness all around us, that people would be drawn unto us and we would draw them unto you. You are a good, good Father. I'd ask that we would grasp that and that weight of destiny, that we're here for a purpose. We enjoy being your children. We are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.